Again, that's the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 6. Let's begin with a word of prayer today. Father, we thank you for just the beautiful day that you've given us, and another opportunity to come together as a body of believers to study your word. But Lord, how exciting is this? That we really have an opportunity to commune with you, to talk to you, to hear from you, to have fellowship with you. And Lord, that's my prayer for this body today, that as we come into this place, we would recognize the fact that you are here, because you say you will be. And that we have an opportunity to talk with you and to listen to the things you want to show us, the things you want to tell us. Give us ears to hear today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, starts this way. On a Sabbath, he passed through the grain fields. Now, if you've got a King James version or New King James, one of those, it says something like this: on a second Sabbath after the first. It's a little confusing. You read 10 different commentators and you'll get 11 different opinions as to what that means exactly. It's a little difficult to understand. My translation just says on a Sabbath, and that's really the idea that is being that's given to us, that it was on a particular Sabbath. Now, some of you have asked, what translation that do I teach from? And I teach from the Holman translation. It's a good one. There are a lot of good ones out there. The New American Standard, the King James. Although the Old King James, is a little difficult for me personally. I just have a hard time with that language. The New King James is another excellent translation. I would want to warn you, though, away from certain translations that are new. The Message is one. The Oxford Inclusive, you can kind of guess where that's going. The New World Translation. There are a number of translations that have come out within the last few years, and the problem that I have with them is so many times they are just trying to be cute and trendy more than they are being accurate with the Word of God. And so I just caution you to do your homework, investigate the translation that you read and the ones that you look at. Well, Jesus here, he is walking through a grain field, and he's with his disciples as he's going along. It says his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. But some Pharisees said, "Why are you doing that? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So here's Jesus with his disciples. And when you picture this in your mind, it's not just the 12. It's a bigger group than that. We're going to see in the passage that we look at next week that Jesus will actually choose the 12 that he's going to call to be apostles. He hasn't done that yet. There's a group going with him. There's a crowd traveling with him. And in the crowd, in this group, are the Pharisees. I find that when you follow Jesus, boy, the Pharisees are always in the crowd. they're always going to be there. Those with a Pharisee mindset. But there's another way to look at this. There's another way to consider this. And that is that we need to be cautious of the little Pharisee in us. Sometimes when we choose to travel with Christ, when we are following after him, there's a little Pharisee in us that wants to, I'm not so sure about this following Jesus thing, and I really need to understand this point, and I need to define these parameters, and I need to put things in a box so that I can understand them. Understand, that's the mindset of the Pharisee, wanting to have everything clearly and precisely defined so that we, in our human reasoning, can understand it. The Pharisees are there. They're always lurking, and sometimes they're in us. Here we see Jesus, though, following, or not following, but his disciples following him. And as they follow him, they're doing something really revolutionary. They're taking something and eating it on the Sabbath. It was something that they were all taught that they should not do. But they are all completely comfortable with this. You know, when you follow Christ, there is a comfort that goes with that. There's a freedom that is in Jesus that moves us beyond the boundaries of religious rules. Matthew in his gospel says that they were hungry. I imagine Matthew would understand that. You know, Matthew was a guy who had a very good job before coming to follow Christ. He left a very lucrative career, so I doubt seriously that he was ever hungry. And so he would have recognized and reported to us, yeah, man, we were hungry. You know, there was no Mickey D's there for them to walk through. They couldn't just pick up a sandwich somewhere. And so they would, as they go through the grain fields, they would just strip off heads of the barley. And it was about the time of year when that barley was ripening. And they would take that and they'd rub it in their hands and blow the chaff off. And then they would eat this barley. And I'm thinking, you'd have to be really hungry to eat that stuff. This is, you know... And as they walk along, here are the Pharisees. The Pharisees pop up. It's kind of like that game Whack-A-Mole. You know, you can kind of see the Pharisees popping up in the crowd. And they're there because they want to try to catch him in something. They're listening to every word, watching every step, seeing if they can find one thing, one charge to bring against them. And so when they see the disciples, and it's the disciples doing this, not Jesus, but when the disciples begin to pluck these grains of barley and eat them, the Pharisees want to know, what are these guys doing? Why are you doing what's unlawful here? What's the problem here? What's the issue with these Pharisees? Well, eating is not the issue. I mean, everybody ate on the Sabbath. That was not a problem here. Were the Pharisees upset because they were stealing? I mean, is that the problem? I mean, this grain belongs to somebody. Were they thinking that, you know, there's thievery going on here? Well, that's not the problem with this. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in the Old Testament law, they were allowed to do this. They were allowed to, as they walked along, they were allowed to take a handful of grain and to rub it and get the chaff off and to eat it just to sustain themselves. You could pick grapes as you went through the vineyard. You could, you know, pick a grape and eat it and as you went along to give yourself energy. I mean, it's just like your kids do in the commissary. You know, when you go through the produce aisle, you know, you're looking one way and they're picking grapes. It's biblical what they're doing. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But the law said to them that they could eat grain from their neighbor's field, that that was okay. That was a lawful thing to do. But it also said, and it's very interesting that God makes this point. He says, you can take a handful, but you can't take a sickle. Isn't it interesting that God would even have to mention that? Isn't it kind of sad that he would have to remind us of that? It's just because he knows us so well. He knows what our makeup is. Well, this is not theft. That's not the problem here. The accusation that the Pharisees are bringing is that he is working on the Sabbath. That's the problem here. What they were doing, though, wasn't against the law. The problem is that it was against their traditions, the traditions that they had developed over years. That's always the point of contention that Jesus has with the religious establishment, because he didn't keep their traditions. He never broke the law, but he absolutely shattered their traditions. The Sabbath was intended to be a blessing. It was intended to be a time of rest, a time when we could commune with God without all of the distractions of the world. But the Pharisees had turned it into a burden, into a problem. There were so many restrictions. The religious leaders had developed over about 400 years 600 different laws having to do with the Old Testament law. And they wanted to define it. They wanted to be able to put it into a structure so that they could understand it. And this tradition had weighed heavily on the people. There were 523 books written that defined what the Old Testament law meant practically in everyday situations. In these books, they would define what constituted work, because the Old Testament says you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and so they would define what that meant. And of course, harvesting was a part of work. But then the next question is, okay, well, what exactly constitutes harvesting? You know, is 100 grains? If we just take 100, is that still harvesting? And so as they worked through all that and came up with their definitions, it was, okay, one grain, that's harvesting. Can't do that. All of these rules. So in Jesus' day, all of this stuff had been developed, and there were just multiple layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of rules and laws and regulations, like the IRS code. You ever read that stuff? It's crazy. Who can figure that out? Here's some examples, and I know you've been waiting for this. Here's some examples from the traditions that were passed down. If you had a grape in your right hand, and for whatever reason you tossed it into the air, say you tripped and it just went into the air, if you caught that grape in your right hand, that was a sin. That was harvesting, and that was a sin. Now, if you tripped and the grape went in the air and you caught it in the other hand, the rabbis were divided about that. Some said, no, it's harvesting. Others said, no, because the left hand wasn't involved in the initial tossing of the grape, that it wasn't harvesting. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If you tossed the grape in the air and caught it in your mouth and ate it, no sin. They all agreed on that, because the grape was eaten and it was gone and there was no evidence anymore, so you were free in that case. So you want to try to catch it in your mouth. Couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Because if you sneezed or if you coughed and those things went flying out of your mouth, you couldn't pick them up because you weren't allowed to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. And of course, if you dropped your dentures, you'd be tempted to want to pick them up. So they said, no wearing dentures. A woman couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath, because if she looked in a mirror, she might see a gray hair. And you know what happens when that happens. You see that gray hair, ladies? You're going to pull it, right? And if you pull that hair, you're harvesting. Crazy, crazy rules. If you spit on the ground, forbidden, absolutely forbidden. Because if you spit on the ground, it might roll downhill. And if it rolled downhill, that would create a furrow, and that was plowing. The rules are crazy. 523 books filled with this kind of stuff, as they tried to categorize and define for people what the Old Testament law said. Law after law after law, just weighing these people down. Verse 3, Jesus answers them. He says, "Haven't you read what David and those who were with him did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the sacred bread, which isn't lawful for any but the priest to eat. He even gave some of those who were with him." Jesus was always scolding the Pharisees for their lack of knowledge. He was always asking, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read? Haven't you read?" And of course, they could say, "Well, of course we've read it." And they had. They had read it cover to cover. They knew it backwards and forwards, and yet they did not know it. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. They took great pride in memorizing Scripture, but they never really understood what it meant. They didn't know how to apply it. And so he's challenging their understanding of Scripture. Mark tells us, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says this, that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. That's the point of this story and the one that follows. It's about the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath and what is keeping the Sabbath? What does that mean? Jesus says to them here, you're accusing me of breaking your traditions. When David, your king, the one that you revere so much, he actually broke the law. He broke the word of God in going into the temple and taking the sacred bread. You see, what David did was in the context of human need. And the message here is that human need always takes precedence over the ceremonial law. Not the moral law, but over the ceremonial law. Human need takes precedence over that. You see, hunger never takes a Sabbath. And we're going to see in the next story that illness doesn't take a Sabbath either. Verse 5, it says, then he told them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. You need to understand what he's saying here is that he's claiming to be God. Very purely and very simply, and they recognize it. They know this. There have been a series of questions that have been presented to Jesus in these verses, the ones we looked at last week and the ones that we're looking at today. A series of questions, you know, why do you eat with sinners? Why don't you fast? Why don't you and your disciples fast? Why do you break the Sabbath traditions? And Jesus now gets to the answer. He says, because I'm God. I'm completely God. Verse 6, it says, on another Sabbath, and again, the Sabbath is the theme here in these verses. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Jesus now teaching on the Sabbath, a different Sabbath. Teaching was what his ministry was all about, was one of the primary things he came for. He came to preach the gospel, to explain the truth of God, to explain about man's sinful nature, and about the opportunity for salvation, the opportunity for forgiveness, the opportunity for reconciliation. And a man was there whose right hand was paralyzed. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely, meaning Jesus, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. He'd already broken their Sabbath traditions once. And so now they're watching, waiting to see if he will do it again. And this just seems to be a setup to me. I mean, this more than likely took place in Capernaum. This was Jesus' base of operations. He, in previous chapters, we saw that he had in this city healed hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Where was this guy? Jesus was in Peter's front yard one day, and all day long he was healing people who came. Where did they get this guy? They had to have, I mean, Jesus had been traveling from village to village, healing people in the whole region. These guys had to have gone, who knows where, somewhere obscure to try to find some guy who hadn't been healed already, and they bring him here. I really believe this is a setup. But Jesus doesn't back down. They put this guy before him, they set this up, and Jesus steps right into it. He doesn't walk away from it. But he knew their thoughts. And he told the man with the paralyzed hand, get up and stand here. And so he got up and stood there. Jesus is about to perform a miracle. But this guy doesn't know that. He doesn't know what's about to take place. Now, sure, he's probably hoping that a healing is going to take place. He's probably hoping that his hand is going to be made whole again. But he doesn't know that for sure. All he knows is that he is standing in front of a crowd. with the object of his guilt, which is this withered hand standing there, his shame on center stage. In the Jewish culture, any physical abnormality was considered to be sin. It happened because of sin. It was punishment from God. This man had a right hand that was withered. And what they believed was that this guy had done some sin. He'd committed some sin with this hand that nobody else had seen except for God. And so God reached down and zapped him and got him. And so this guy would have been seen as some kind of a superior sinner because God had to get him. He thought he had gotten away with it, but God saw it and God punished him. And so people were looking down on this guy for sure. And so to stand there with his guilt made public, it must have been mortifying. You could imagine having to stand in front of a crowd with all of the sin of your life put on public display. How would that be for you? Here's this guy, the object of his sin, and he is put in the middle. Before he is healed, before Christ heals this man, his sin had to be put on public display. Guys, the same is true for us in this way. Before we can be healed of our sin, of our guilt, of our shame, all of that has to be put on public display. In that it has to be revealed to us. Now, sometimes sin is put on public display. We have a congressman in New York right now whose sin has been put on public display. But not always. Sometimes our sins are hidden. Other people don't know about it. But those sins have got to be brought to our attention. They've got to be put on public display in our lives. Before we come to salvation, there has to be an admittance of sin, an acknowledgement of our sin. Our sin has to be shown to us. So now Jesus puts this man's shame on public display, but it's so that he can turn it into joy. And that's what he does with us. He puts the spotlight of his righteousness on our lives, and our sins come to center stage in our lives. We recognize that and we acknowledge that, but his desire is to turn that into joy. And he does that with this man here. He heals him physically, but he can heal anyone here spiritually. Verse 9, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?'" Jesus again challenging their understanding of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath's purpose? And even more, what does that tell us about God, about who he is, and about what he wants? Verse 10, it says, "After looking around at them all," and Mark tells us that he was angry as he looked at them because of the hardness of their heart. After he looked around, he told him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that the conversation that the Pharisees had was, "How can we kill this guy? It's the Sabbath." And they're talking about murdering somebody. They don't see the irony in that. Let me ask you something. What is the Sabbath to you? What does the Sabbath mean to you? I mean, most all of us know, if we've grown up in the church or spent any time in the church, we know that the Sabbath is intended to be a day of rest. Most guys have images of a rocker recliner, Sunday afternoon, big screen TV, your team on there, winning, of course. Nice beverage there, something to snack on. Of course, the wife, she's taking the kids to the park, and you've got the house to yourself, it's quiet. I mean, that's our idea so often of a Sabbath rest. Is it sinful to watch football on Sunday afternoon? Boy, I hope not. Guys, the Sabbath actually predates the law. It predates Judaism. It predates the Jewish people, Abraham, all of that. The Sabbath goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. It's well over 1,000 years before Moses and the law. Let me just read a quick passage from Genesis chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed by the seventh day. God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation." Several times here it says, God rested, God rested, God rested. The idea here is that he ceased from his work, that he had been working and he now finished that. He ceased from his work. The idea here is not that God got really pooped out and he needed a vacation, so he stopped and took a break. The idea is that it was finished. He completed the work. God worked for 6 days. He created the sun and the moon, the stars, the plants that we see around us, the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, all of the land animals. And then at the end of the sixth day, at the very end of creation, when everything else was complete, then he said, "Let's make man. Let's make man in our image." Guys, after everything, after it was all done, that's when we come along. That's when he created us. You know, I think in a way, for God, it must have been something like what a parent experiences on Christmas morning. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You've gotten all the toys, and you've gotten them wrapped, and you've got the Christmas tree up, and all of that stuff. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I was growing up, my parents said, "You come wake us up first before you go into the living room where the tree was and all of the presents," you know, because they wanted to be in there first to see us when we came in. So we'd have to go wake up, you know, mom and dad, and of course they wanted to go get coffee and all that stuff, and we're just like, "Come on, will you go? We want to..." Because they wanted to see the expression on our face. God created it all. He set it all up. And then at the very end, he creates man because he can't wait for man to see what he's done. Now, think about this for a minute. Man's created, end of the sixth day. Man's created, God says, "Okay, take a nap." Being created, I know that's a hard thing. You must be worn out. Why don't you go to sleep? End of the day, Adam goes to sleep. His first full day is a day of rest. It's a day of rest with God. God had stopped his work because everything that he was doing, everything that he had done previously was done for man. The first full day that Adam had on this earth was a day of rest with God. Adam didn't need to rest. He hadn't done anything. God was the one who did all the work. When God finished his work, he stopped so he could fellowship with you and with me. He stopped so that he could spend time with us. Guys, we were created for fellowship with, worship of, and rest in God. That's what we're created for. That's why we're here. Yeah, so much of our life we spend trying to please everybody else around us. We try to please our boss, or we try to please the kids, or we're trying to please subordinates, or we're trying to, trying to keep mama pleased, because if mama's not happy, nobody's happy, You gotta please everybody. We're trying to please everyone around us. We get so involved in pleasing others and even pleasing ourselves. Guys, that's not what we're created for. We were created for fellowship with God and for worship of Him. It's no wonder that so many people today spend lives of frustration and disappointment, burned out and unhappy, because we're doing the wrong things. We're seeking after the wrong prize. Sabbath was designed by God to meet an inherent need that we have. A need to worship Him, a need to fellowship with Him, and a need to rest in Him. The first Sabbath was created so that God could have fellowship with man, so that man could rest in Him. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we spend so much of our life trying to do and find happiness, joy, in so many different things. And it's all found in Him. God didn't send an angel to Adam saying, God really wanted to be here on this seventh day, but He's got a busy schedule and He had another planet to make up, He was here. Guys, I just want to encourage you as we end this service today to look for your rest in Him. To set aside all of this other stuff that we're so consumed with, so passionate about, and turn that focus on Him. If you're a follower of Christ today, and you may find yourself at a place where you're just tired because you're chasing after so many other things, and turn that around. Look for Him. Look for peace in Him. You're not going to find rest on the sofa. I know. I've tried. It's not there. You will find rest in Him. Ladies, why don't you come up and close this? If you don't know Christ today, there's a message here for you as well. Eternal rest you will only find in Him. There's so many things in this world that consume our time. And if you've been pursuing those things, and I'm hoping that you've come to a point of realizing that they will not satisfy. We set goals before us and achieve them, and at the end of that we think, is that all there is? I thought it was going to be so much more. I thought it was going to be something really cool. And now I'm here, and it's nothing. It's vapor. If you don't know Christ, I just want to encourage you. If he's speaking to you today, if He's moving in you, you can know Him. You can know the God of the universe. He wants to have a Sabbath with you. He wants you to find rest in Him. I'll be available. I know that there are other people here that would be will be available to pray with you if the Lord is speaking to you in that way. You just let me know, either as the song is being played or after the service, and we'll be happy to pray with you, to get some information to you, and get you started on that Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our Sabbath. That you are the one that we can find rest in. Oh, what a rest it is. Lord, thank you that you've come and that you've made a way for us. You've covered our sins. You've taken them away. You've provided a way for us to know you. Thank you, Lord. It's in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen.